What I want to do with you is a little bit perhaps different. In that I want to stress a positive message by emphasizing some of the struggles and bad news that we have in our lives. All right, and what I mean by that is that what I want you to know as parish staff members is that what you do is absolutely critical to the ultimate destiny and salvation of the people you serve. And I think what happens to us sometimes in parish ministry is that we're kind of going through the motions. Okay, it's time for Christmas. Now we got to get the Christmas decorations, and now it's time to put them away. And next, we're thinking about Lent and purple banners, and we go through the motions, and we're planning music, or we're closing out financial times and different, and so on. We're doing all those things, and we kind of forget the big picture that we are about. The salvation of souls, starting with our own, see? And of course, only God can save our souls, but He wants to use us. And whether we're doing our job well and devoutly or not is critical to the salvation of the men and women that we serve and the children. And so, that's the fundamental point that I want to try to emphasize, that we are in the forefront of a great drama in our own lives and in the lives of the people that we serve. And so today, the first conference I'm going to give you is, I say, discovering the drama. I don't know if some of you who have heard me preach before know I love alliteration. And notice how they all begin with D, But I had to put an R-E because when I say rediscovering the drama, hopefully some of the stuff I'm going to share with you isn't new. But I think sometimes we have to sort of go back and remind ourselves to become more mindful of the things we know and perhaps put a little emphasis on them. And one of the things that I want to talk to you a little bit about today the subtitle of this conference is The Plot of Sacred Scripture. The Plot, P-L-O-T. You might think of a plot of land, but I'm talking about a plot in a drama. The plot. And what do I mean by calling it the plot of sacred scripture? Well, if you go to a movie or you read a book, it's critical to keep you interested in that movie or that book, that there is a plot, first of all, and that you understand the plot. And if you can follow and understand the plot, a lot of the details fit into place. But if you're not clear on the plot, the main, if you will, the main burden of the book or the movie that's trying to get across, you can be completely lost. Now, for example, there was a movie that was very popular a number of years ago, and it had two or three sequels, and it was called The Matrix. Anyone see The Matrix? I did not get the plot of that thing. It was somehow the big brother is watching her, somehow the man is looking out, But it was completely lost in terms of the fundamental plot. And I never finished the first movie. I just walked out of it. I just said, I can't get this. I walked away from it. And there are some, though, who understood the plot. And the more they tried to explain it to me, the more I got confused. Because we see there's this, and there's this, and there's this, and it was a very complicated plot. I guess I just wasn't bright enough to get it. So I just, I didn't look at the sequels, and I did see part of the second sequel or whatever, and I was just even more confused, and I just, again, just set it aside. Now, the point is that if you don't get the plot, you move away. You just don't finish the book, or you don't finish the movie. You just move away. And one of the things that I think has happened in the church in recent years is that we've lost the notion of the plot of sacred scripture. Now, I don't want to turn sacred scripture merely into a piece of literature, because you see, unlike most literature that you read, you're reading about what someone else is doing and saying and thinking. But you and I are in the story. Scripture is not spectator sport. Oh, look what Peter's doing and how he's answering Jesus. When Jesus, for example, asks a question, a very good spirituality of reading Scripture for you and for me is to answer the question. Not wait for Peter to answer it, or John, or whoever, but you answer the question. Who do you say that I am? You answer it. Don't wait for what Peter says. It's good to know what Peter says, but the point is that when you are asked a question and I'm asked a question, I'm Peter. You're Peter. Or I'm Judas. Or I'm whoever, you see. I'm in this story. You're in this story. So when I talk about the plot of sacred scripture, I'm not just talking about the plot of some book you might have read. I'm talking about also the plot of your life. The drama of your life. See? And again, it's good for us to step back and say, what is the plot of sacred scripture? Well, before I tell you, give you a summary of it, let me also suggest to you that every plot has something that we would have to say is a negative development. That's what makes it interesting. You know, if you were to tune in on a sitcom or a movie or something, and there's two people sitting there drinking coffee and everything's going fine, they're having a nice conversation, and you say, and then it just keeps happening that way. They just keep having this conversation, and everything is fine, and how are you? I'm fine. You're fine, too. I'm glad you're fine. Isn't the weather lovely today? Fine, fine. Everything's wonderful. You're waiting for there to be some development in the plot, and what usually makes a plot interesting is a negative development. Some twist or turn that needs to be resolved. Some crisis that develops, or some unexpected development that grabs your attention. And then you have to say, how will this development be resolved? See, that's what makes a movie or a book or your life or my life interesting. That there is, if you will, something that desperately needs to be addressed, that serves as a fundamental problem that must be addressed, you see. And so, in every plot, I think just about every plot, there is something called the negative development. So, in a Leave It to Beaver episode, they're not just having dinner at the dinner table and everything's wonderful. Beaver asks a question that can't be answered immediately, or a neighbor raises an issue, or Wally has a question for his father that has to be answered, you see, and the whole thing develops around that, you see. Now, the plot of sacred scripture, all right? Now, one other thing I want to say before I just go on to do what I'm trying to do in describing the plot of sacred scripture is that the good news, or the resolution of the negative development, only makes sense if you understand the negative development. Now, let me tell you a funny story. It's a preacher story. It's about a preacher. In this case, a Protestant minister I heard the story from. One day, he said that he was driving through the neighborhood where he lived, and he noticed that there was a neighbor's house that was on fire. And they were beginning to take some stuff out of their house to try to save it, and so on. So he ran up, and he had a cell phone, which were new at those times, and he immediately made sure that the fire department was on its way and all of that. And he helped them to start to get all the furniture out of their house, because the fire was in the back part of the house, and trying to help them save a few things, and was there to talk with them and console them as the fire department arrived, and so on. And he thought, well, you know, this is a great story. I'm going to use it in my sermon this Sunday. So he got up and he was making his point in the sermon, and all of a sudden he came up to this story and he began to say, you know, I was driving through the neighborhood the other day and it was something quite remarkable, and then I ran up to this family and I saw the situation, and I ran and we got furniture out of their house and we put it on the front lawn, and I was there to talk, and people were kind of like, you know, and he could see that he wasn't connecting with the congregation, so he just moved on to his next point. And on the way home he said to his wife, well, you know, I really thought that was a good point I was making. You know, that story I was telling about the house that was on fire. She said, you forgot to tell them the house was on fire. See, the good news that you were able to help them and so on only made sense in the light of the bad news. You need to sometimes appreciate the bad news for you to really, really appreciate the good news. For example, if a person denies that they're enslaved to sin, will the redemption from sin really cause them to be joyful? If a person says, if a person has a horrible disease, but they either don't know they have it or deny they have it, will the cure for that disease make them smile and joy? See, the first thing you have to do is experience the bad news. And then the good news really makes sense. Now, we're in the good news business, brothers and sisters. Called the gospel, right? The word gospel means good news. But the sad thing is that in recent years, I'm afraid, we sort of soft-pedaled the bad news. We just wanted to kind of dress it up, make everyone feel happy, you know, build up self-esteem. We didn't want to talk too much about sin. That was so negative, you know, negative. And we've kind of gotten away from talking about sin and hell and the seriousness of sin. And because of this, again, what begins to happen when people no longer get the plot? They go away from the movie, or they don't intend it. If you hear that, man, the plot's confusing, you don't really understand it, people aren't going to flock to the movie. What's been happening? How do people really appreciate the good news in their lives today? And, well, what's happening in our church? The more we soft pedal the difficult aspects of life, people just stay away. 30% of Catholics go to Mass today. I'm not saying this is the only reason, but I'm just saying most people don't seem to understand that getting to Mass, receiving sacraments, being rooted in prayer, being taught about sacred scripture, receiving the healing ministry of the sacraments of the church, they don't see it as relevant or interesting. And we say that we're announcing good news, but the good news only makes sense if you've experienced the bad news. And you can say, hallelujah, there is a wonderful solution at hand. There is a hope for me. But you have to know that there's trouble to begin with to really appreciate that. So, what I want to do now is take a step back with that in mind and talk about the plot of sacred scripture and how we're caught up in that plot. And basically, the plot is this. You and I, all right, great, 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 great ancestors, Adam and Eve, were in friendship with God. They had paradise. They walked in the Garden of Eden with God like friends. They had friendship with God. As the dew was collecting on the grass, in the cool of the evening, Adam and Eve would walk with God in the garden. The beautiful tree and the river that ran through the garden and the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and all of those things were there. The trees that bore beautiful fruit, that place we called paradise. Adam and Eve had this wonderful friendship with God and they lived in a place called paradise. Now that's not the end of the story. You know that, right? That's not a plot yet, is it? But something dreadful happened. Adam and Eve were told to guard the garden. Were told to tend it. I don't know if they fell down on their duty or what happened, but somewhere, somehow, Satan found his way in the garden in the form of a serpent. And he came to Eve and beguiled her. Told her that if God is really holding something back. He may have given you all of this, but I'm telling you right now, He's holding something back from you. You can't really trust Him. He told you what to do. How dare He tell you what to do? He told you to stay away from the trees, didn't He? The fruit of the tree. She said, not all the trees, just one tree. Even that's unreasonable. Because He knows that if you eat that fruit, you will be like gods. You won't be being told what to do anymore. You'll start telling Him what to do. No one should tell you what to do. No limits. You do what you please. Just don't trust Him. Trust me. I'm telling you right now that if you eat that fruit, you will be like God. You will not die. You will be like God. Now, who will you trust? God or me? You see, there's a negative development here, right? And what's beginning to happen? The drama. The drama begins. What will Eve do? What will Adam do when she brings this information? Well, you know the story. But again, try to follow the drama that's unfolding here. A terrible sin is about to be committed. Not just the eating of a piece of fruit. A sin against trust. A sin against gratitude. They're not going to trust God, they're going to trust the devil. It's a sin against gratitude because instead of being grateful for God for all He's done, and He only asked them one thing, instead of being grateful, they begin to say, I haven't gotten all I want. I want to be like a god. Why should I be told what to do? It's beginning to happen in their minds, you see. It's not only a sin against gratitude or against trust, it's a sin of pride. I want to be more than I am. It's not enough for me to be a creature. I want to be a God. And I can beat God at His own game. So a terrible sin of pride, you see. And so you know the story. Eve said, you know, the tree is pretty delightful looking fruit. What you told me, Satan, is very appealing. I don't like being told what to do. Maybe I will be like a God. Maybe there is more for me. Maybe I really can't trust this God. Yes, He put me in this garden, but I don't know what's outside this garden. And so Eve took the fruit to her husband Adam. And they ate that fruit. And something horrible happened. They realized they were naked. They weren't like gods. They realized they were naked. They felt shame and horror and disgrace overwhelmed them, and they began to cover up. The great cover up. The cosmetics industry was born. The plastic surgery industry was born. They suddenly began to think, what will Adam think of me? What will Eve think of me? They began to cover up and hide important aspects of themselves. And not only that, but accusations began to fly. God comes walking in the garden. And remember, this is the God who they walked with in friendship. They hear Him coming and they run and they hide. So their relationship with God has been shattered. Their relationship with themselves has been shattered because they're all concerned about themselves. They're not even comfortable in their own skin anymore, are they? They need to cover up. They're afraid. So they're no longer at peace with themselves. They're not at peace with God. And the next thing we see is they're not at peace with each other. How did this happen? It was that woman you put here with me. She gave me the fruit and so I ate it. What happened to bone in my bone and flesh in my flesh? That woman you put here with me. Eve, of course, blames the serpent. All these pointed fingers, you know. They're not at peace with each other. They're not at peace with themselves. They're no longer at peace with them, God, with their God. Everything's been shattered. And not only has that been shattered, but even creation itself was affected. Because God announces the consequences of what they've chosen. Paradise goes away. Thorns and thistles spring up. Adam will only get food from the ground now by the sweat of his brow. A terrible thing has happened. Now the trees that were hanging with fruit, thorns and thistles, only by the sweat of your brow will you get your food to eat. And Eve will bring forth her children in pain. And there's a kind of a loneliness. Because wasn't Eve given to Adam to be a helpmate? But Adam seems to be harvesting all by himself. And Eve seems to be isolated and alone in the raising of her children. Pain she brings them forth. Where is Adam to help her? Kind of a sadness and a sorrow. And then as you continue to read in the story, how sin began to multiply and increase. Cain kills Abel, but sin began to increase and multiply, and it became so horrible and so bad that God had to send a flood just to cleanse the earth. The shedding of blood. The fear of retribution. All of these things begin to happen. And God found a family Noah and He tried to make a new beginning, but even then, sin continued to multiply. God had to humble us through the Tower of Babel incident, disperse us in different languages because of our pride and our arrogance. And over again, sin began to multiply. And it just kept getting worse and worse. And God finally chose a people named Israel, through whom He would send prophets and prepare them. Because you see, going back to Adam and Eve, God said to the devil, because you have done this, you are the most loathsome of creatures. I will set this right. I will not let this horrible condition remain forever. I will save my people. Behold, one of her children will destroy you, Satan, will crush your head. You'll strike at his heel, but he will crush your head. The drama. And so the question now is, when will God come and save His people? When will God set things right? When will this terrible state of affairs be undone? And brothers and sisters, this isn't just a story of long ago. It's our story, isn't it? When we look at the crime, the sin, the rebellion, the confusion in the world today, you know, the neighborhood I lived in at St. Thomas More was among the poorest and the most confused in the whole city of Washington. It was a neighborhood filled with 28-year-old grandmothers. Because again, of the sexual promiscuity. There was crime and poverty, gangs. There was gunfire every night. I remember I had to get a sound machine just to make it through the night to not be woken up by the gunfire every night. The dropout rate in the high school up the street was over 60%. Over 60% of the children in that neighborhood never graduated from high school. And of those who did graduate, 60% of them came out functionally illiterate. Where does this confusion and this sorrow and this grief and this pain come from? And will God enter in to set it right? Is there a hope for us? Or are we to simply die in our sins? God made a promise that He would save His people. And so He prepared Israel through the prophets, constantly calling them to follow Him more uprightly. But time and time again, it proved that simply exhorting people to do the right thing wouldn't cut it. Because people were too wounded in their hearts, too confused, too sinful, too bitter. Their hearts were too hard, their necks were too stiff, their skulls were too thick. Over and over again, God remarked to Moses, "This indeed is a stiff-necked people." So all through the prophets, God taught, you and I could never save ourselves. We would never be able to do it. He gave the law, He gave the prophets, but we still kept sinning, still kept falling. But finally, God began a process where He prepared for the coming of His Son. I want to read the final lines of the Old Testament to you. They're very dramatic, and I don't know if how familiar everyone is with this, but before I read it, I want to say one thing to you about the nature of God and our own nature. I'm at the very last, but if you do have a Bible and want to open up, I'm in the very last line to the book of the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew, and so on. Now, I want to remind you that when Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they walked with God in friendship in the garden. After they sinned, you notice they had to hide their face. They really couldn't look into the face of God anymore, could they? And brothers and sisters, do you know how dramatic that is? We were made to know the Lord. And what a tragedy it is that we can no longer know our God, and no longer look in His beautiful face. And if you look at the experience of God after the fall, God appeared as fire on a mountaintop, thundering peals of thunder. The people were so terrified when Moses went up to talk to God that they said, "Moses, you go up and talk to Him. We can't even bear to hear His voice." They were terrified. Had God changed? Was God in a bad mood? We had changed. You know, ever had this experience, you know, late at night you have a light bulb in your ceiling, you know, a lamp of some kind. Maybe it's a 100-watt bulb or something. And at night you're happy about that light. And then you turn the light off, and especially this time of year when it's a little darker, you know, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock in the morning, the alarm rings, and you put the light on. And what do? You squint, right? Let me ask you something. Has the light changed? It's the same 100-watt light bulb. I've changed. I've become accustomed to the darkness. And I think that's what happened. Adam and Eve could walk with God in the garden in friendship. They had holiness and moral justice and uprightness and truth. And they were used to the glory and the majesty of God, and they could walk with Him. But after sin, they were no longer able to tolerate the presence of God. They had to run and hide. And all through the Old Testament, anytime there's a theophany, there's a running and a hiding, a falling on the ground. When people realize it's God they're talking to, they cannot bear to look into His face. Even Moses, God had to shield Moses' face as he passed before Him in the cleft of the rock. A dramatic change had happened, you see. Now, I say that because there's going to be a reference to that here. I'm in the book of Malachi. Some people have a fourth chapter in Malachi. It's just the way it's numbered. It's all the same text. But I'm in this Bible. It's Malachi 3 and verse 19. All right? Talking about when the day of the Lord comes. Now listen to this. "For lo, the day is coming blazing like an oven, when all the proud and all the evildoers will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, leaving neither root nor branch, says the Lord of hosts." You see, the human person in an unredeemed and ungrace-filled state cannot tolerate the presence of God. Simply burn up, melt like wax. You all saw Finding of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, how everyone melted when the Ark of the Covenant was opened. All the wicked melted. Only those who shielded their face survived, right? All right. But anyway, but this is very biblical. We cannot, in our present, in a sinful state, tolerate the majesty and the glory of God. So notice that. But, he says, "For you who fear my name, there will arise the Son of Justice with his healing rays." It's a double experience of the same reality. Is it a blazing fire in an inferno, or is it a beautiful sunrise where I can soak in the rays and feel the warmth? Which is it? The difference depends on you and me, doesn't it? And whether we've been made holy in the presence of God. And so, notice again, it goes on to say here, "For you who fear my name, there will arise a son of justice with healing in his rays, and you'll gamble like calves out of the stall, and tread down the wicked, and they will become like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I take action, says the Lord of hosts. And remember this, the law of Moses my servant, which I enjoined upon him on Horeb." So in other words, how are we going to get ready for that day? The law that Moses gave us that God gave us through Moses at Mount Horeb. And they remember the statutes and the ordinances for all of Israel. But the people couldn't keep those commandments. What will have to happen? Listen, here's what the Lord said. "Lo, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come to the land and strike it with doom." And that's how the Old Testament ends. We've got to get ready to see God. He will come again in glory. How will we make it on that day? The people of God could never stand in the presence of God. How will we make it? The Old Testament closed with a reference to Elijah the prophet returning to prepare the hearts of people for the coming of the Lord. And the opening lines in the New Testament, you read about John the Baptist. On the shore of River Jordan, baptizing the people, getting them ready, saying, "There's one coming after me who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And Jesus said, "For those of you who are prepared to accept it, he is Elijah. He is that Elijah figure who would be sent to prepare the people for the coming of the Son of God." And suddenly, John saw Jesus coming on the shore. And he said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he was answering a question asked by Isaac long ago. Isaac's father, Abraham, was bringing him up the side of a hill, the very same hill that Jesus would later be crucified on. And Isaac had wood on his shoulders, just like Jesus carried wood, the wood of the cross, on his shoulders. And going up that hill, Isaac said, he started to get nervous. He said, "Daddy, here's the wood for the fire, and behold the knife. But where, Daddy, is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb of sacrifice?" And Abraham, maybe with tears in his eyes, said, "God will provide the Lamb." And suddenly, standing on the shore of the River Jordan, John says, "There is the Lamb of God. God provides the Lamb." Will God save His people from the horrible drama that's unfolded after original sin and all the sins that we've committed ever since? Will God save His people? Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay, you can breathe a sigh of relief. Just do it. And Jesus steps into the River Jordan. And he goes under those waters, symbolizing his death. And he rises, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And Jesus, if you will, it says that the gates of heaven were opened, and the Father's voice was heard, "My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And the Spirit descended like a dove. Don't you see? That's the whole Paschal mystery symbolized. The death of Jesus going under the water, like being entombed in the water, coming out of the water, rising. And what happens? The gates of heaven are opened. The Father's voice is heard. "You, my beloved sons, my beloved daughters, I'm well pleased in you because of my Son Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. You, I'm well pleased in you." And the Spirit descends on us like a dove to transform us and light us up to the temperature of glory and prepare us to see God one day in all of His glory. Now again, I know that it would take Jesus to actually go through His passion and death, but it was all symbolized there at the River Jordan. And you know what happened. Jesus did die for us. He rose. The gates of heaven swung open. There's a hope for us. There's a chance for us. The Holy Spirit now, dwelling in us like a temple, trying to burn away the vestiges of sin and confusion and heartache and bitterness and resentment and lust and fear and greed and all those things that afflict us. If you're faithful to God, God can and will set us free. But this good news I'm telling you about only makes sense if you know the bad news, how bad it is, how awful it was before Jesus Christ came. There was no hope for us, that we would simply live a life that was brutal and short and then nothing. Sheol, limbo, some shadowy place of comatose existence, just waiting for the day when God would finally come and reopen the gates of paradise for us so that we could walk with Him in the garden again and see His face. But you see, most people don't get the good news. It's like, ho-hum. Now, I tried to be a little dramatic with you here, and I didn't maybe do a perfect job. But you see what I'm trying to say? It's a wonderful plot to sacred scripture, a wonderful drama that unfolds before us. But it's not on the pages of a book. It's your life. It's my life. We've committed original sin. We may have been baptized since, but the wound of original sin still needs desperate healing. Don't tell me I'm alone in this room. If I tell you that there are deep drives of sin that if we don't take them seriously will kill us, will destroy us, if we don't really take seriously what God can do for us, we will be utterly destroyed by it. We'll be in hell forever. There's a great drama to your life and to my life. It is amazing how many people just have no touch with this concept today. And yet, everyone turned up, opened up the newspaper and said, ain't it awful? Crime, rebellion, bitterness, corruption, you know, murder, mayhem. You know, what happened to this woman that put four of her children to death and then didn't even bury them? They rotted in her house. I mean, there's this man who threw his kids off the bridge and we say, ain't it awful? But we never look at our own heart and say, where does this greed come from? Where is this resentment, these deep drives of sin? What's going on? If I don't take them seriously, they can kill me too. I could go to hell forever if I'm not serious. There's a drama to your life and to my life. So you see, the drama is that we're swept up into the front lines of a great battle, and you and I, who serve the people of God, are providing for them things that without these things, they may not, in fact, I will say this, they will not make it. We're trying to teach people to pray, to get acquainted again with God, to be healed through the sacraments, to be restored to favor with God. And if this doesn't happen in their life, they're not going to make it. What we are doing in the Church of God is absolutely critical to the salvation of every man and woman that we meet and that we're involved with. So when you pick up the phone and someone is Mrs. Murphy and she's causing trouble again, but we're running a hospital. Don't you understand? The people of God need our ministry desperately. And if they don't have it, they won't make it. And if we don't have it ourselves, we too need the ministry of the church. We're not going to make it. I'm going to talk more about this when we talk about liturgy and sacraments and the doctor of the drama. But desperately, people need the ministry of Jesus Christ through the sacramental life of the church. They need to hear a word from Jesus Christ. They need to know that there's a hope for them. They need to know that they need to take sin seriously, but they can bring it to Him and begin to be freed. See? And I hope that I'm not alone in this room, if I can say, if you can testify with me, that those of you who have been really serious about your spiritual life and stayed really close to the healing ministry of the church, you've been faithful to prayer, faithful to the sacraments, including confession. You've been faithful to praying daily and reading scripture as often as you can. If that's really going on in your life, I hope you can testify with me that you are seeing sin put to death and grace coming alive. You may not be completely sinless. We'd be foolish to say we were. But I'm not as angry, as lustful, as bitter, as resentful as I used to be because the Lord is ministering to me. He's changing my life. I have much more authority over my life today. I'm more serene, more confident, less angry, less bitter, less fearful, less resentful. You see, I'm speaking, but I hope some of you can testify. All right, there you go. There's a hope for us. There's a hope for us because of what Jesus Christ has done. But the first thing you got to get in touch with is, I'm in trouble. I'm in serious trouble. Without the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through His church, I'm lost. No hope for me. And then, suddenly the good news begins to make sense. Now you see, what's happened Let me make a disclaimer. You know, every now and then when you talk a lot about sin, people say, oh, he's being negative. See, but let me ask you to think with me for a minute. Let's say that we were all doctors at a convention. Whatever, doctors get together in convention. All the oncologists are together or whatever. And a doctor's up there talking about the ravages of a certain kind of cancer and how serious it is and how it needs to be understood and diagnosed properly and how it has to be treated aggressively, and these are the ways we treat it. Are those doctors saying, man, he's being negative. All he's talking about is disease up there. Would they think like that? You see, when you go to a doctor, you want the doctor to have a good, clean, clear, sober notion of how serious sickness is and how serious he needs to take it. You know, if you go to the doctor, I don't know, with gangrene or something, and the doctor says, I affirm you. Well, doc, that's nice, but take care of my gangrene or I'm going to die, you know? Right? So in other words, there's a place for affirmation. There's a place for being kind of, you know, joyful, and but there's also a place for a serious, sober analysis of how serious sin really is. And the fact that it's going to destroy us forever in hell if we don't take it seriously. And there's a place to talk honestly and soberly and sincerely about how bad and how problematic sin is. See? And it's not going negative. Now, if that's all you talk about, well, that's another question. See? You and I know that you can't just get up there and bang your fist and say sin is terrible and then not give people hope, right? So we need both. But we need to understand that without the bad news and the understanding of the drama, the good news doesn't really engage people. And again, I ask you, why are so few people coming to church? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but for the most part, they don't think it's necessary. They don't think they get much out of it. Why bother? For them, and we'll talk about this in another talk tomorrow morning, sacraments are basically just tedious rituals. They are not transformative realities. They're not something that I desperately need, without which I will be lost. Just rituals to people. Who cares? Ho-hum. It's a quaint little thing to go to church. I'll do it at Christmas and Easter. But what's happening for them is they have no sense that what we are doing is absolutely necessary for their salvation. And somewhere along the line, we stopped explaining that. And I'm not saying we preached in the room or we. I'm saying we collectively. Some of us in this room, I'm sure, are exceptions. We've done exceptionally well with preaching about sin or whatever. But I'm not saying there's nothing personal in my accusation. I'm saying, though, that we as a church, somewhere along the line, lost a sense of drama. I'll quote this again tomorrow, but listen to what Jesus says about the Eucharist. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Let me repeat it. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. The church teaches that missing Mass is a mortal sin. We're not just imposing rules on people and being negative. We're explaining that Jesus Christ has said, you've got to receive my body and blood or you're not going to make it. We've got to get people back to the Eucharist. 70% of our Catholics don't go to the Eucharist. Jesus has diagnosed that this is very serious. They have no life in them. See, well, you're sounding judgmental, Father. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. All right? I'm not here to personally judge everyone on the planet. I'm just going to say to you that Jesus is urgent to him that our faithful be nourished by his body and blood. That they be baptized, that they receive frequent confession. It's urgent to him. He indicated to his apostles, this is essential work that we're doing. That they hear a word, that they know his teaching, that they base their life on his teaching. Those of you who do catechetical work, those of us who preach and teach, essential. It's essential. And without it, people will perish. So what I'm trying to indicate to you as well as to myself is that to remind ourselves how urgent this work is that we do, how dramatic it is, the awesome drama into which we're swept up, you see. And so, again, just to summarize here, we're swept up, we're on the front lines, we who do parish ministry, we are on the front lines of a dramatic and awesome battle. Satan wants the hearts and minds of our people. Satan wants the minds and the hearts of every one of us in this room right now. He wants us, and he's good at it. He's very crafty. He's in the music, he's in the culture. He's been at it a long, long time, and he's good at it. We got to be better. Jesus has already won the victory, and we have to start living victorious lives and announcing the good news of salvation. But part of announcing the good news of salvation is honestly and soberly reminding people that sin is horrible, and we need the saving touch of God, and without it, we perish. Now, in the next conference, I'm going to talk more specifically about a word that is often not talked about much today, and that's hell. Hell. And I want to try to explain to you, I want to kind of build up the drama a little bit. And you see, and again, some people will say, hell, he's going negative. See? And again, that's like the cancer doctor saying, well, cancer isn't so bad. I'm trying to show you and explain to you out of Scripture, out of God's Word, not just my opinion, that hell is a very present reality, and that, in fact, many people aren't waiting to go there. They've already got one good, solid foot in it, and they're living a very hellacious and problematic life. Some people don't need to know that there's a hell. They've already experienced it, and they're experiencing it even now. And I'm telling you that it's a pretty awesome and awful thing for us to ponder the reality of hell and what Scripture teaches about it. Not to be negative, but just to realize how important it is that we be serious about the work we do, and that we be serious about our own spiritual life. The need to pray, the need to read Scripture, the need to know the teachings of the church, the need to receive the sacraments. And then we're sober and we're serious and we're really helping other people. And again, not in a dour, sour face, but a real hopeful, joyful person who says, you know, when I've taken Jesus seriously on his offer, my life is changing. I've seen powerful, wonderful things come alive in my life. But I know how serious sin has been in my life and in the people whose lives I've served. And I have a sober understanding of that. See? And I'm going to, you know, so again, I'll just end there now and just say again that one little vignette to end on. There's a funny line in the Scriptures where Jesus told a parable about praying. And he talked about the need to pray. And then he ends the story by saying, he tells this little parable or an image of a prayer. He says, what father among you, who if his son asked for an egg would give him a snake, or if he asked for bread would give him a rock or something. What he says, if you who are wicked know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so your heavenly Father? What did he just call us? Wicked. See, in other words, all of us really do have a very powerful struggle with sin in our life. And the Lord, there was another friend of mine who was praying, and he was really concerned. He says, I went to the Lord. I just felt so awful about something I'd done. And I said, Lord, I feel like Peter. I just feel like Peter, who denied you. He said, well, actually, to me, you're more like Judas. And again, he understood it in a good sense. But sometimes the Lord didn't flinch from saying to people, the problem is very serious. The problem is serious, folks. If you who are wicked know how to give good gifts, you're not like Peter to me, you're like Judas to me. I mean, again, in a good, helpful, winsome way, we don't have to be dour and negative, and we shouldn't be. We're people of joy and hope who have known the healing touch of God already, and we have something wonderful to offer. But it is essential, and too many people have lost any sense of the drama of their lives, that they could and may well go to hell if they don't take sin more seriously, and that they better know how desperately and wonderfully they need God's mercy, and that it's available to them as the good news, free of charge. God loves sinners. He was called the friend of sinners as he walked this earth. He was crucified between two thieves. That's the good news, that the Lord loves us. But first we have to understand, I am a sinner. And how wonderful I can experience now that love. The Lord really loves me anyhow. He loves me for no good reason. He just loves me. But the good news only makes sense if we've gripped and grabbed hold of the bad news. If I'm in such good shape, what's he doing up on that cross? If I'm basically a good person and everything's basically fine, why did he have to go through all that for me? Apparently my situation is more serious than I thought. Okay. Now, I'll just end there for now. We'll pick up this theme at 4:00. I guess we're meeting again, and.